Good morning, everyone. Today we'll be looking at the bulk of chapter 7 from the book The Shape of Sola Scriptura by Keith Matheson, and which will deal primarily with some of the problems and critiques of Roman Catholicism, which we'll cover today. And then next week, Ben's going to do Eastern Orthodoxy in a lot of detail, so we may just whet your appetite with that if we have time. So let's go ahead and pray as we start. Lord, we thank you for this day. What a privilege it is to come before you each Lord's Day, to hear from you, to have the Holy Spirit use the means of grace to feed us. And we thank you for that. We pray for this class. You'd help us to take away what we need to know, and thank you, Lord, that you have given us your scriptures that give us all we need for life and godliness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So just a quick review of where we are. The last couple weeks, we looked at a biblical survey of tradition in scripture, kind of went through some various scriptures in detail, Matthew 16, where Jesus says to Peter, "You are my rock." What did that mean? Luke 22, where Jesus specifically prays for Peter. What did that mean? John 16, looking at that the Holy Spirit will guide us in all truth. John 21, where Jesus tells Peter to feed my sheep. Then Acts 15, we looked at the Jerusalem Council and the role of the various apostles. Romans 11, where we see that no person or church group is guaranteed to be in the kingdom. Galatians 1, that anyone who brings another gospel, even if it was Paul, should be accursed. And 1 Timothy 8, that what is the pillar and the ground of truth. So if you need a review on those, you can listen to those messages. Today we're going to be looking at, Matheson kind of moves into a critique of the Roman Catholic position, but less than looking at the scriptures that already been looked at, but more just a philosophical, a historical, logical errors that he sees. So, the other thing, let's just kind of remember where we are with our terms. So, tradition zero. What's tradition zero? Right. So tradition really is kind of irrelevant. And what are kind of the two groups historically that's been seen in? The radical reformers. Very good. And right. A swath of modern evangelicalism today. Correct. Okay. Then tradition one. What's tradition one? Okay. So the tradition must be rightly guided by scripture as the final authority. What two groups historically can we associate tradition one with? Good. The early church fathers, the early church, and the reformers. Very good. Okay. So today we'll be looking more at tradition two and tradition three. And what's tradition two? Okay. So both tradition and scripture are authoritative, determined by the church. And what is this? What has this been the dominant position of? Roman Catholic Church up till, we'll see today, until the 1800s. And then tradition three, we're going to get into this as well today. What is tradition three? Very good. So the magisterium is authoritative, and both scripture and tradition are subordinate to that. So, okay, very good. So now throw these terms out. Now we can remember exactly what they are. So, so Matheson in chapter 7 gets into this critique of the Roman Catholic positions as well as the Eastern Orthodox, which Ben will go into more detail next week. So, and he's basically, like I said, looking at it from historical, philosophical, logical, viewpoint, not so much going back through the scriptures like we have seen. And he basically lays out eight major problems or difficulties or critiques with the Roman Catholic position. And well, we have to understand now that the Roman Catholic Church has both elements of tradition two and tradition three. So, you know, we need to understand kind of what we're, which side we're critiquing. Okay. And, and as we look at, he starts off basically with tradition two. And, you know, we've already talked about the fact that this was really, not something that came to any great degree with the early church fathers. There was some mention of it, but it didn't take hold. And even the Roman Catholic Church, it wasn't until the Middle Ages that this became something that in the Roman Catholic Church they were talking about. So, so just keep that in mind. Basically, these eight critiques, Matheson leans on the work of Charles Hodge. Does anybody know who Charles Hodge is? Very good. Right. The son of A.A. Hodge, who was also a professor at Princeton. Yeah, Charles Hodge and B.B. Warfield both taught at Princeton Theological Seminary in the 1800s, two of the most prominent Reformed theologians at the time. Of course, Princeton Theological Seminary in the early 19th century went south through theological liberalism, and that strain, the strain of traditional or orthodox Reformed teaching ended up getting shifted over to Westminster Seminary in the 1930s. And Westminster Seminary can look at guys like Hodge and Warfield as their fathers, so to speak. So anyway, so Matheson goes through these eight critiques of the Roman Catholic position, primarily at this point looking at tradition two, which dominated up until the 19th century in the Roman Catholic Church. The first thing he says is that the way that the tradition is viewed is that it's a natural impossibility. Okay, limits of human nature and the effects of sin, including a blindness to the work of the Holy Spirit, make it impossible to know what the apostles may have taught apart from scripture. Okay. I mean, you think about, as kids, did you ever play the telephone game? You know, where one person whispers something into one person's ear and then it, you know, goes around. And by the time you get to the 10th person, it's something completely different, you know, even just a couple of sentences. Well, imagine trying to pass oral tradition down through centuries. What confidence can we have that this oral tradition today matches what the apostles said 2,000 years ago? Okay. And that just logically, doesn't make sense. Now, Rome would say that the Holy Spirit is guiding the church to make sure that yes. Right. We'll get to that. But primarily, this is kind of tradition originally was, well, we have what scripture says, but then we also have the teachings that the fathers did the apostles did at various times. So, so Rome says that the Holy Spirit guides them, to correct tradition through this infallible church. Of course, what's the problem with this? If you say tradition gives the authority to the church, and then the church gives the authority tradition, what's the problem with that? Right, logic. That basically, that's just circular reasoning. Well, this is true because we say it is, and this says it's true because we say it is. You know, that doesn't work. So just from a logical perspective, Hodge is saying this is just, a natural impossibility. So, any questions on anything? Anything you have, just pop your hand up. So, The second thing he says, that Hodge says, is there's no promise from God to preserve tradition. Where do we see in the scriptures that there's this promise to preserve tradition? We know that the Lord promised to preserve the church from a final or fatal apostasy. I mean, we see, you know, many times in the scriptures, there's a faithful remnant from the Old Testament all the way through church history to, you know, monks that preserved the Bible and things like that. there's this assurance is not given to any specific external visible organization or body of believers. As Hodge says, if you have your book right in the middle of page 212, our Lord promised to preserve his church from fatal apostasy. He promised to send his Spirit to abide with his people to teach them. He promised that he would be with them to the end of the age. But these promises were not made to an external visible organization of professing Christians, whether Greek or Latin. Nor did they imply that any such church should be preserved from all error in faith or practice. Much less do they imply that instructions not recorded by the dictation of the Spirit should be preserved and transmitted from generation to generation. There is no such promise in the Word of God. And as such preservation, transmission without divine supernatural interposition would be impossible, tradition cannot be a trustworthy informant of what Christ taught. Okay? And again, the church, you know, the Roman Catholic Church saying, well, the innovation by God to preserve tradition, this is simply assumed by Rome to support the authority of tradition. Okay, again, more circular reasoning. Okay, any questions on that? All right, the next point that Hodge makes is there's no criteria to judge tradition. Okay, a lot of tradition out there. How do we judge between true tradition and false tradition? Okay, even the Roman Catholic Church has admitted that there's been false tradition that has arisen. How do we separate these? Okay, the official church position is that true tradition has been taught always, everywhere, and by all. That's a phrase they use. Always, everywhere, and by all. Okay. But if we look at church history, it certainly undermines that. Where do we see that something has always been taught, always, everywhere, and by all? Okay. If Rome says some tradition meets this claim, then they say, well, that's authoritative. If we say that this was taught everywhere, always, by all, then it was, even if history shows that that was not the case, okay? And as Hodge puts it, the proof that a thing is a matter of common consent always has been that the church now believes it. In other words, the criterion for discerning between true and false tradition is the teaching of the church, okay? Well, again, that just says you're giving authority to the church. That tradition says the church has that authority. So again, it's just more of the same problem that we saw with the earlier objections. So any questions? All right. The fourth one is that tradition historically was inaccessible to God's people. Okay. There may be some writings, as is mentioned, that have been written down, but where is the definitive record? Where is the book of church tradition? Where is the Bible of traditions, so to speak? It doesn't exist. There's no way to accurately judge if a particular tradition is correct when you can't go back to the source necessarily. Other than the church saying, oh, well, it's true, and we believe it, so that's that. So, all right. Get my pages stuck here. Okay. Yeah, so we have this mishmash of theological records that have been scattered through centuries, and there's no definitive work that the church can point to, say, oh, here's the Bible, and here's the Book of Tradition, and we can, you know, compare and contrast them as needed. All right. Yes, question? Oh, sorry. Okay. All righty. The next thing that Hodge says is that tradition is much harder to interpret than Scripture. Okay, just from a practical perspective. you've got the Bible, which is, you know, a relatively plain book. Obviously, there are complicated sections in it, but the basic understanding of the Bible, you know, as the theologian and the man behind the plow can both understand it. Okay. How do we interpret tradition when, first, we don't have a concise written record? There's going to be competing information that's out there. So which is easier to interpret? And Hodge says, in terms of trying to interpret Scripture and then interpret the tradition, said Romanists argue that such is the obscurity of the Scriptures, that not only the people but the church itself need the aid of tradition in order to it being properly understood. But if the Bible, a comparatively plain book in one portable volume, needs to be explained, then what is to explain the hundreds of folios in which these traditions are recorded? Surely a guide to the interpretation of the latter must be far more needed than one for the Scriptures. Okay? So that's just a practical problem itself. The next one is that because of this, the Roman Catholic view of tradition, it's going to inevitably undermine Scripture. Okay. At some point, the authority of man will take precedence over the authority of Scripture. When tradition becomes a rule of faith, it must claim some authority that the Bible never authorizes. If somebody wants to look at Matthew 15, 6 to 9. Okay. So this should be familiar. This is something that Ben just preached on recently, but Jesus accuses the Pharisees of their tradition superseding God's word. And inevitably, this same thing is going to happen when you have a view of tradition that has authoritative power alongside Scripture. And we see that. And in fact, Hodge says, our Lord said that the scribes and Pharisees made the word of God of no effect by their traditions, that they taught for doctrines the commandments of men. This is no less historically true of the Church of Rome. A great mass of doctrines, rites, ordinances, and institutions of which the Scriptures know nothing has been imposed on the reason, conscience, and life of the people. You know, and as Reformed Christians, and especially as officers, one of the things we have to always keep in mind is, you know, that phrase, binding the conscience. Are you familiar with that term? It's that providing some type of instruction that the Scriptures don't give consent to. So if, you know, you tell somebody you can't do X, and that X is not authorized by Scripture, well, you're binding that person's conscience. You're making them do something that they shouldn't necessarily have to do. Now, that doesn't mean you can't get godly counsel and wisdom about a situation and say, you know, I think in this case, maybe it would be good for you not to do X. But, you know, if as a elder, we said, nobody in the church can ever take a drop of alcohol, you know, well, that's binding the conscience. That's just, there's no warrant in Scripture for that. That's the effect of what happens when you have tradition superseding Scripture. Now you have all these rituals and rites and things you have to do that are binding the conscience of the believers. So, okay. The next problem that Hodge sees is that the Roman Catholic view of tradition not only undermines Scripture, it actually flat out contradicts Scripture. And he gives several examples of this, one of which is James 1:15, if somebody wants to read James 1:15. Okay, so the desire for sin leads to sin. Okay, we see that. We all know that. Jesus says, you know, what flows out of a man and what's in his heart, that desire to sin. This is a word called concupiscence, and which James 1:15 is talking about. Well, the Council of Trent, Session 5, specifically repudiated that. It said that this concupiscence, which the apostle sometimes calls sin, the Holy Synod declares that the Catholic Church has never understood it to be called sin, as truly being and properly sin in those born again. But because it is of sin and inclines to sin, and if anyone is a contrary sentiment, let him be anathema. Okay, so that's one example. He gives several other examples in terms of the Mass, you know, where the re-sacrifice of Christ in the Mass, ideas about the priesthood, salvation, in Roman Catholic theology, if you really look at it, sanctification will precede justification. You have to work to attain a level to be justified. Yes. Yes. Yeah. I mean, I'm trying to remember where it is, but there was some, I don't know if you remember, Steve, some council in the Roman Catholic Church where the very idea of original sin was called into question. I can't remember. But yeah, I mean, practically speaking, that I think it does give too high a view of man, you know. And even when you look at tradition 3, of course, that, you know, a man can speak infallibly. Well, you know, that kind of belies the fact that in our sin nature, it's pretty impossible to do that when we're speaking about theological, you know, authoritative theological things. So, yeah. Good. Well, hold that thought. We'll get to that in a second. We're just about there to tradition 3. So, a couple of other things he mentioned is, you know, the Roman Catholic view of Mary, elevating her to a position that the Scriptures don't speak about. You know, if you read the Song of Mary, the first thing she does is she calls Jesus my Savior. She recognizes she's a sinner in need of a Savior. In the Roman Church, they have elevated her to a point where even she is, in some sense, a co-mediatrix with Jesus. In the Catechism of the Catholic Church, there is this quote about Mary. In a wholly singular way, she cooperated by her obedience, faith, hope, and burning charity in the Savior's work of restoring supernatural life to souls. Okay? So that's certainly something that directly contradicts Scripture. Okay. And then the final thing that Hodge said is that the Roman Catholic view of tradition is not sufficient to trust the authority of the Scriptures. Okay. Rome claims, of course, that Protestants need to cede authority to tradition because tradition gave us the Scriptures. Okay. So this gets to the heart of the view of how was the canon formed, okay? And that's something that our next class is going to talk about. But it's the view that, in the Roman view, the Roman Church decided what was Scripture and what was not Scripture, okay? Of course, the early Church and the Reform view is that the church just discovered the self-evident Word of God. It was already the Word of God, and it was discovered by the church as opposed to decided by the church. Just, you know, subtle difference, but extremely, extremely important. So, any questions? All right, any other thoughts then on tradition two before we move into tradition three? Okay. All right, so we've seen these problems that have been evidenced by tradition two. And this was not just something that reformers and Protestant theologians saw. There were Roman Catholic theologians who recognized, yeah, we've got some problems with the tradition two view. First and foremost, that, you know, historically it wasn't even taught till possibly as early as the 12th century, maybe the 14th century. So, you know, for over 1,000 years, this tradition two view, you know, wasn't taught. So, in 1879, finally was codified, definitively what we would call tradition three. Okay. Historically, tradition two gave the church implicit authority. Oh, we have the scriptures and we have tradition. They can stand alongside each other. But now with tradition three, the Roman Church moves from implicit authority to explicit authority, basically removing any conflicts with scripture, any conflicts with church history, any conflicts with logic, to provide the final answer of theological questions. And that's basically the idea that the church magisterium possesses infallible authority. And we see that basically laid out in three basic areas that Matheson, that Matheson lays out in it. And the first is a meeting of the bishops authorized under the authority of the Pope can have infallible authority. Ecumenical councils, historic ecumenical councils, can have infallible authority, okay? But there must be a council under the Pope, okay? And then finally, of course, the Pope himself can possess infallible authority, okay? But we have some problems with this. What are some of the problems with, say, the church councils? Think about the early church councils that have been declared authoritative. Who called most of the early church councils?
The emperor.
Right. It's mostly secular authorities called these councils, not the Pope, okay? I mean, most of the early church councils, there was no Pope yet, okay, as a specific position, okay? If we have a church council that doesn't have the authority of the Pope, well, then is that really a true council? Okay. Second, when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, when he is, you know, sitting in his seat, he has the ability to speak infallibly. There's no specific record of this, okay? How many times did this happen in the past? There's dispute about that. There's not the book of the statements, okay? Again, we have a problem with that. And in fact, popes have made pronouncements that they have gone back and changed or repudiated. And he gives half a dozen examples in here of specific times where the Pope has said something and then it gets repudiated either by himself or by a subsequent Pope or by, a church document. And the one example he gave was Pope Boniface VIII said that all humans had to be subject to the Pope to have any chance of salvation. Okay. But now with Vatican II, the church teaches the opposite. They teach that non-Roman Catholics, atheists, pagans have a path to salvation. Okay. So which one is speaking authoritatively here? Okay. And, so we've seen that, it's not possible to trust the word of a pope when historically we've seen they've changed, you know, their pronouncements and the church has changed doctrine. And so, if we see the magisterium having final, infallible authority, then that's going to supersede scripture and it becomes a law unto itself. Okay, that's kind of the end of tradition three. The church becomes a law unto itself. And simply by saying, we say what is right doctrine is what we say is right doctrine. I mean, you know, how do you, you know, how can you say, oh, you can't say that? Well, no, we have the authority. So, it basically renders scripture subordinate to the church. Okay. To where scripture and tradition both now have to submit to the magisterium. And that's really the tradition three position that the church holds today. Of course, you know, as you talk with your Roman Catholic friends, you know, they probably don't even have a understanding of tradition two, tradition three, tradition one and zero. And, you know, depending upon which priest you talk to, he may say one thing and another priest might say another. But, you know, the official position of the church really is they now are a tradition three, in the tradition three camp. So, okay. Any questions? Thoughts? Yes. No, I mean, obviously, there were many Roman Catholics throughout history who truly believed and, you know, were sincere in their beliefs. But obviously, you know, if you just look at church history, you know, if you want to read an interesting book, Barbara Tuchman wrote a book called A Distant Mirror about, I think it's the 13th century, you know. When I hear somebody say, gee, things are so bad today, I'm like, read that book if you want to see how bad, you know, things get. But, you know, there were sections where, you know, some town in Bavaria or something was, you know, didn't like what the Pope said. So he just sent an army in and wiped them all out, you know. So, yes, I mean, I think there obviously is that element. But that element exists in the heart of man, no matter what kind of organization you have. And, it, you know, especially religious and theological, there is opportunity to, you know, maintain power, just like dictators maintain power through the gun, you know. So, yes, and that's something I think, you know, we have to recognize in our own hearts, you know. We may not do it on that same scale, but are we using our theology to control our children? You know, are we using our theology to control others in the church? You know, I mean, there's plenty of examples in churches where leadership usurps God's word and says this is the way it is. So, yeah, Bob. Yeah. Yeah, well, I mean, church history is just replete with, you know, churches that started solid orthodox position going astray, either, you know, going astray by denying the tenets of the faith or going astray by adding to, you know, the tenets of the faith. And that's, you know, that's the temptation that we're going to go one way or the other. So somebody else had it. Yeah. Well, I mean, obviously one comes to mind, you know, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, training, correcting, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So there's one there. We don't see anything in the Bible that says, and the traditions of the apostles do the same thing. I mean, the Bible itself claims an authority for itself. You know, yes. Right. And Jesus, as he's walking with two of the disciples after his resurrection, you know, he explains how even the Old Testament, everything in the Old Testament was about him, you know, that we as Christians can't say, as New Testament Christians can't say, well, the Old Testament's not important. You know, Jesus is saying even that, that's God's word. And when, you know, he speaks of Jonah or other events that happen, he's, you know, he's giving authority to the scriptures. So, well, make sure you come to the next class when we talk about the canon, and we'll get into all of that. So anyway, yes. We haven't specifically talked about that, but there is an element certainly of that, you know, the reformers wanted to try to understand that every aspect of our faith should be governed by the word of God, and worship should be the same. So now, of course, there are different views among very Orthodox Christians. You know, how do we view elements of worship and style and things like that? But yes, I mean, obviously, we should strive to worship the way God tells us to worship and not the way we think it would be good, you know. But we didn't specifically talk about that point. So, but that is a good point. Yes. No, but the Roman Catholic Church, and as Ben will talk next week, the Orthodox Church especially claims infallibility by the early church councils. When if we look at the Westminster Confession, section 31.3, it says, all synods and councils since the apostles' time, whether general or particular, may err, and many have erred. So, you know, the reformers never claimed that councils, you know, are authoritative on any kind of level that's equal to scripture. Obviously we have a great love for creeds and councils and all those things, but only to the point where they agree and expound and explain what's in the Bible rather than create something that wasn't there or take away from something that's in the scriptures. So Ben, I'll talk about that next week. So yeah, it's interesting. The Orthodox Church, which, you know, I'm not as familiar with, you know, I just don't, you know, we have probably lots of friends who are Catholic, but probably not as many who are, you know, Orthodox. But it's very interesting because they're not a tradition 0, 1, 2, or 3. It's a very, they have a completely different view of everything. So you've got to come next week to hear about that. So any other thoughts or questions? Or it's 11 o'clock exactly. So, all right, well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have given us the scriptures and that they give us all that we need to know you, to know ourselves, and to love you. And Father, we pray now that you would help us as we go to worship to give you the praise that you alone deserve. We are most grateful for the work of the Lord Jesus and what he has done. And we thank you and we praise him in Jesus' name. Amen.